a move. Tell you what, I'm grateful for the people we have here at the House of Scripture that have stepped in while I had to be out of town. I'm always grateful for the elders, and Mark, you did a great job. I know it was your first time doing a main teaching last week. Very solid. I got to hear Nathan do the first Torah portion he's done here at the House of Scripture. And I have a very confident feeling that should Yeshua delay far beyond what I expect him to come, when he's coming back, I think we'll be fine here at the House of Scripture. So, with that, we all are fully aware of what's going on in the world, right? I mean, we don't have to get into all the minutiae, but we do understand that there's chaos in the world. So that leads me to ask you this question: who is in charge? Because a lot of people would say, well, we think Satan's in charge. He's the one that's causing all. Or is it that the Father is just allowing him to accomplish the Father's purpose? If you read the book of Revelation, the Father has an end game, right? And we know he wins, right? Well, I mentioned this once before about 6 months ago, and I believe this with all my heart, even though I can't prove it. I believe that Satan knows he's going to lose as well. That's why he hates us so much. But today, we got to remember who's in charge and the fact that he loves us and he cares for us. And so we're here to celebrate because we're free still. And we may be free for the rest of our lives. We don't know. But we're celebrating Yom Teruah today. We're probably one of the few congregations celebrating Yom Teruah. And you know what I mean by that. The Bible does not tell us exactly what we are celebrating. It just tells us it's a memorial. We're going to read Leviticus 23:24, and it leaves it a little bit open. And the fact is, there is nobody out there that I've found, whether they're Messianic or rabbis, that definitively can tell you exactly what Yom Teruah is. Like, I know it's this. They have ideas, and we're going to explore some of those ideas today. But here's what it says in Leviticus 23, which we call the feast chapter. It says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you are to have a Shabbat rest, a memorial of blowing, teruah, a holy convocation. You are to do no regular work, and you are to present an offering made by fire to the Lord." So I want to just start out by stating the obvious. Today's gathering is holy in the eyes of God. It should be holy in our eyes, but it's holy in the eyes of God. Just like the Shabbats are holy in his eyes. And it's shocking to me that we're already here. Because for months, well, pretty much ever since Shavuot ended, it's just the anticipation leading to the fall feasts, right? Where, you know, Sukkot's part of that, but Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur are also an integral part of the fall feast, and it will be when Yeshua comes back. Yom Teruah, the word Teruah can mean several things. You know, we automatically associate it with blowing the trumpet because we call it the Feast of Trumpets in the West. But it means, in several different dictionaries and lexicons, alarm of war, war or battle cry, a blast to march, or a for a shout of joy. How about we do all of the above? Okay? And periodically throughout today, if you would like to, just do a quick blast of the shofar. It's the day you're allowed to do that, okay? You're allowed to make a little noise today. You're allowed to be a little bit obnoxious if you'd like to. And let's have a little fun, all right? This is a feast after all, okay? So, whether you're realizing it or not, we are in a war. We are in a spiritual war. And what better way to deal with that war than to pick up our shofars, blow the shofar, and call on our God to deal with the issues that we face day in and day out? Ignoring the war is never going to do any good. In the near future, the great shofar will sound, and guess what? We're gathered from the four corners of the earth. It's kind of like the marching orders. It's part of the definition. We don't know how we're getting back to the land. A lot of you are going to be very disappointed if he says, we're walking. I will have water with me, Jim. Don't worry. It's also a memorial. In Hebrew, it means a reminder or to remember. So what can we remember when we're not told exactly what it is we're supposed to remember? Great question. What's your next question? I don't know. I'm not sure. But we're going to examine some ideas today, okay? Exodus 19, 16 through 20 says, in the morning of the third day, there was thundering and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the blast of an exceedingly loud shofar. And all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the lowest part of the mountain. Now the entire Mount Sinai was on smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with a thunderous sound. Now we've come to understand that Mount Sinai represents Shavuot. Even though we're never told that specifically, but it does line up with the dates and the chronology and their walking from where they left with Joseph's bones into the mountain. So who knows? I don't think it's relating to that, but let's go to the next one. Joshua 6:15 is a great idea. It could be what we're remembering. It says, now on the seventh day, they rose early at dawn and they marched around the city in the same way they had the first 6 days, and they did it on the seventh day seven times. Only on that day did they march around the city seven times. Then on the seventh time, when the priests blew the shofar, Joshua ordered the people to ruah, to shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And we know what happened. The walls came down. So the word ruah has almost the identical definition of teruah, because it's the same root word. It says, shout a war cry, shout in triumph over your enemies, shout in applause, shout for joy. Again, how about if we do all those? We are aware that the Creator fights our battles. We're not told that the Israelites had to do anything to get those walls to come down. They just had to shout. Maybe it's the great victory at Jericho that we're remembering. After all, it was the first battle that they fought once they came across the Jordan River. Remember? They came into the Promised Land, and that's the first place that they had to do battle. And the Father went before them and did the majority of the work himself. So although we're not quite sure exactly what it is we're to remember, maybe it's that we're supposed to remember everything. Maybe we're supposed to remember all the great things that God has done throughout history that are recorded in our scriptures. Maybe we're to remember all the great things that God has done for each and every one of us in our own personal lives. Because there's not a person in here that doesn't have a testimony of what God has done for them. Is he just asking us to remember how awesome he is, and that he will fight our battles, and that he is our strength, and that his right arm is not too short for anything we face? That would be a good day of remembrance, wouldn't it? Regardless, let's talk about the shofar, because there's significance in the shofar throughout the whole Bible. It's interweaved throughout history. And the first place you may feel like I'm reaching for, but I'm going to do it anyway, Genesis 22:13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, it does not mention shofar as the word for horns, but it's a ram's horn. And he was caught by a ram's horn, and that was what was necessary in order for Abraham to have a substitute. Of course, you all know that was a shadow picture of Yeshua, Messiah, as well. Numbers 10:9 says, and when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Now, you have to remember that the word trumpet has two different words for it, shofar and another word I can't pronounce. But regardless, you might say in that verse in Numbers, it's not shofar, which you would be correct. But Ezekiel 33:3 says that the shofar was blasted by the priests when they went to war, and it does use the word shofar. It was a warning device for all Israel. It was also where they told the watchmen, if you fail to warn the people, the blood is going to be on your heads. So heading into war, the priests would always lead the way with the sounds of the shofar, and that's recorded in Jeremiah 4, Amos 2, and Zephaniah chapter 1, all saying that the shofar was a warfare weapon, if you will. So there's something spiritual about the shofar blast. There's a lot of things that are said by the sages that we really can't prove, and it's really, I won't teach it to you. I'll just share it with you, and you can take it if you like, and you can throw it away if you like. But they say that when the shofar sounds, that the enemy and the demons are terrified. They go on to say it's because they don't know when that last shofar is coming. And that last shofar will signal the end of their kind of reign of tyranny here on earth. Works for me. We got a little work to do to blow a shofar like an angel does, but at the same time, that could be a possibility. When we make repentance and we turn back to God, he promised that he would hear our cry and restore us. And that's what happens anytime we turn back to him in repentance when we've sinned. The vast majority of time, not always, but the vast majority of time when the enemy came into Israel is because they had sinned. Because God was protecting them when they were living a righteous life. When their king was doing things properly and the people were doing things properly, the vast majority of time they did not have people invading their land. If anything, they would be taking care of business outside of the land. He does not hear us without repentance. We know that's true from the scriptures. When we've fallen away from his principles and fallen away from following his statutes with all of our heart, he's at a place where the only prayer he can really hear from us is our repentance. It says in, I believe in Proverbs, is it 28:9? Gosh, I should have this memorized. I'm sorry. It says, he who turns his ear away from hearing, shemaing my Torah, even that person's prayer is an abomination. The point is this, when you've turned away from God, there's this void and this gap between you and him that can only be filled by repentance. So perhaps we should blow that shofar, acknowledging that he is our God, he is our creator, acknowledging that we have sinned and we need to be clean before him, because we're heading 9 days from now into Yom Kippur. And even though Yeshua has already been here and he's already paid the price, there's a significance to Yom Kippur that applies for us today, and we're going to talk about that next week. He does love us, we know that. He wants every single one of us to be a part of his kingdom, and repentance will assure us that we are part of that kingdom. The shofar was also used in worship in the temple. In fact, I might go as far as to say that blowing the shofar is really declaring that the Lord is your God. I'm not aware of any other religious services, including the shofar and their services. Psalm 98:4 says, shout joyfully to the Lord. All the earth, break forth, sing with joy and sing with praises. Sing praises to Jehovah with the harp and a voice of a melody, with trumpets and the sound of a shofar blast and a sound before the King, Jehovah. Can we do that today? Can we celebrate a little bit today? Can we? I haven't heard one shofar. Scott, help me out. I mean, make some noise here. There you go, Jim. Ah, yeah. All right. There we go. Yeah. I love it. So what about the future verses about the shofar? The Bible says that the Moedim, the feast days, are the shadows of good things to come in Hebrews chapter 10 and Colossians chapter 2. With that in mind, let's read 1 Corinthians 15:52. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall, and that's trumpet, not last trump. Don't go down that road. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. This is an extremely important verse in the New Testament because it's where the vast majority of us and Christianity hangs their hope. The fact that we will not be left in the grave, that we will not be left for desolation for eternity, that we will rise and be a part of his kingdom. 1 Thessalonians also records this, 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout," a teruah, if that were written in Hebrew, "with the voice of the archangel and with the trump, the shofar of God, and the dead in Messiah shall rise first." And for those of you, and I think it's about everybody here that know me, I don't like to do rabbit trails, but today it's a necessary rabbit trail. Got to do it. So if the dead in Messiah rise first, I'm just going to assume that means ahead of those who are not dead, the living. For some reason, we're not told why, but Paul thinks this is important. And I remember somebody telling me 10 years ago, right when I got started, every word is important. Pay attention. But the problem is today's modern theology, both Christian and messianic, not everybody, but in a lot of them, believes you die and you go to heaven. I've had a couple messianic rabbis tell me this. So I want to paint a small picture, a scenario, a possibility for you of what it would have to look like if that were true. In heaven, around the 28th day of the sixth month, every year, because you know it's the 29th day or the 30th day, right? You're all aware that it's 29 and a half days in a month. This is what Yeshua would have to say. "Hey guys, I know we do this every year, but there are tens of thousands of new people here, so it's essential that we do it again. As you all know, tomorrow might be Yom Teruah, but it may not be till the following day, because remember, I already told you it's a day and hour that no one knows. So here's the deal. The minute you hear my father saying, 'It's go time, son,' I need you all to hurry. I need you to not waste any time. Get back in the grave, because I'm going to be getting on my white horse. The angel is going to blow this massive shofar, and I need you all to be ready in the grave to rise ahead of those that are living to meet me in the air." Oh, and one last thing. Please try to act surprised. We don't want people to think you were up here with me all this time, okay? I know it sounds a little silly, but that's what would have to take place. If we died, went to heaven, and then all of a sudden we have to go back to the grave so that we can be risen when he comes back. Besides, we did read in Corinthians, it says, at the last trump, meaning trumpet. And I'm pretty sure, I'm not positive on this one, so correct me if I'm wrong. I'm pretty sure that the last trumpet, would be the seventh trumpet. Revelation tells us we have seven trumpets. So I'm thinking the last one would be seven, unless God decided to start with the last one and then work his way backwards. I don't know. End rabbit trail part one, begin rabbit trail part two. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation, these are the words of Messiah, okay? And I have looked it up in the Hebrew Matthew, the Greek Matthew, and I'm pretty sure the Aramaic Matthew, even though I don't read Aramaic, all say the same thing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars from heaven will fall, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, Yeshua, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a great shofar, and they will gather together his chosen from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is why it's an essential rabbit trail. Yeshua himself said his return would be immediately after the tribulation of those days. So unless he's coming back 3, 4, 5, 6 times that I'm not aware of, I'm going to take him at his word. He's coming back after the tribulation of those days. When he returns, it will not be as the suffering servant. It will be as the righteous king. He's coming back as a king, folks. He's coming back to rule and reign, and he's going to come back with great authority and great power. And you may say, what's the big deal, Tom? Why not let me just believe in the pre-trib rapture? It brings me comfort. And here is why it's such a big deal. And I'm not going to personally chastise anyone who feels differently. We, sometimes I say unfortunately, but I think it's a good thing. We don't force you to agree with everything that we teach and follow here at the House of Scripture. But here's why it's a big deal in my view. The Bible confirms that there will be a great falling away. It's called a apostasian in Greek. And it just simply means you're going to be falling away from the faith. Now, you cannot have an apostasian, a falling away, unless you have people that were once part of the true faith of God. So this is not people who never walked in covenant with the Creator. This is not talking about casual people who just showed up to church once in a while and have no relationship with God. I'm not going to judge between, you know, what denominations and all that. I'm just going to say this is for people who walked in the covenant and then they fell away because the other people never were part of it to begin with. So nothing in my mind, the way I view today, could cause me to want to do this. I mean, I walk with the Creator. I love my relationship with Him. I'm quite happy studying His Word. I enjoy it. I can't see anything happening. It has to be something that's so powerful that it would shock you to the core. Like waking up and finding out that you actually have to go through something that you were told for 50, 60, 70 years you're not going to have to go through. Because what would happen when you find out, you're going to go, I would have prepared differently. I would have thought differently. I would have warned my family differently. I would have done everything differently. I can't think of anything more devastating than believing that you're not going to have to endure anything and then to find out you have to endure at least something at some level. Now, I'm of the firm belief that if you're walking with God, there's going to be a level of protection over us, but we do read that there's also some martyrs. Things may happen in a way we don't understand and we can't comprehend. The point is this. You've got to get so strong in your faith that you've got to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you got to say, but if not, I know He's able, but if not, we're still not going to bow down to you, King. Daniel refused to make amends with the king. He took his punishment like he needed to. So many people have walked before us that were righteous, far more righteous than probably we will ever be. And yet they had the courage to say, we will stand with God, whether He saves us or not. And some of them lost their lives, and some of them had their lives preserved by the Creator. When this happens, you're going to have a great number of people in the millions, if not tens of millions, that are very disappointed, very upset, and very disillusioned by what they've been taught about the God of the Bible. We need to be mentally prepared so when real life events happen, you know what? It doesn't have to be the tribulation. You know what? I am not sure where we're at in the final timeline. It feels close, but I don't know where we're at. But you know what? There's been persecution going on in the Middle East and in China and places for years and years and throughout history. So we need to be prepared. And here's the one verse that I want you to understand, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, and I know most of you already know this, but if there's one of you that doesn't, I'm going to share it again anyway. One of the verses that they hang this whole pre-tribulation rapture on is that we are not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua Messiah. But see, they don't quote that. I've listened to three or four over the last month. They stop at wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath, and that's all they need to hear. That's all they need to discuss. The problem with that is this is a clear writing style of comparing opposites, showing contrasting opposites. Paul writes and he says, for you're not destined to wrath, but because you're destined to salvation. Wrath and salvation are opposites. Salvation is eternal time spent with the Creator. Wrath is eternal punishment, eternal separation from the Creator. it is not the tribulation. Although his wrath will be poured out in the tribulation, that is not what this verse is referring to. So they're correct. We are not destined to wrath. We are destined to be part of his kingdom if we're walking with him. But that has nothing to do with not having to go through tribulation, because there has never been a generation that hasn't had trials that we might all think looked like the tribulation that we read about in Revelation. So you must understand these things, because you need to explain these things to people who are willing to listen. You need to make them understand that this has nothing to do with when we get raptured out of here. Okay, rabbit trail over. Scripture is clear, the shofar will have a great role in the future. And although we're not told all the details on this day, we do believe that it's the day Yeshua will return. A great number of rabbis that don't even believe in Yeshua believe the Messiah will come on this day. Many, if not all the Messianic rabbis I've listened to, believe that Yeshua will come on Yom Teruah. We're seeing an awakening in the church where they're actually starting to see the significance of this day, and they're starting to believe that it could be the day he comes as well. In fact, I would go as far as to say that it's probably a smaller number. It's not this massive thing, but there are starting to be a lot more Christians that are interested in these feast days. That's why we got to be sensitive around them and less critical. Good talk, by the way, Elling. Nobody was looking down at that talk. It was a good talk today. But we need to be able to explain it properly. So let's just talk about some of the things that they call Yom Teruah, because I think most of them are pretty accurate. This day has been called the Day of the Awakening Blast. See, the New Testament verses we read about the rapture really are what I believe are a quote from Isaiah. I don't think there's something new. Paul, when he talks about it in Thessalonians, I believe he's probably quoting from Isaiah, even though it's not word for word. Isaiah 26, 19 and 20 says, "But those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of the dead. Go home, my people, and lock your doors. Hide yourselves for a little while until the Lord's anger has passed." I believe that's a prophetic utterance of the future. The sages all taught that the dead would be raised to meet Messiah. They just don't recognize that it was Yeshua. Many sages also called this day the last trump. They just believe that once the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom, it will fulfill all of the prophecies about the Messiah, and that will be the end of that current age. And they probably are correct. This day is also called Yom HaKaseh, which is the concealed day. And this is quite literally, in my opinion anyway, a Hebrew idiom. There's many that like to make it sound like it's concealed because it's the dark moon. I disagree, and that's fine. But I believe it's an idiom. I believe it's an idiom that we have lost in interpretation because we don't study the Hebrew idioms. It was the only high holy day on the first day of the month, of any month. Therefore, it was not announced until the moon was sighted, and it literally was a day and hour that no man knows. It was either the 29th or the 30th day, and then the timing of when the moon was visible and viewable would be varying from anywhere from a couple hours. I mean, it's just not as simple as at this time you're going to be able to see it every month. And for those of you who don't agree that it was the moon sighting, I'm not up here trying to teach that what it is and trying to convince you of my thoughts on that. We have made a determination 10 years ago not to do a full teaching on the calendar and not to force anybody that disagrees. I'll share my opinions when I'm asked and when I'm tying it in with a message like this. But I'm going to give you about 60 to 90 seconds of why the House of Scripture and the leaders choose to follow, or to at least to acknowledge the sighting of the moon, because we follow the Hebrew calendar. We do know this for absolute certainty. In 50 AD, Gamaliel, I believe he was the second, he was the head of the Nasi in the Sanhedrin, and he followed the sighting of the moon. He pronounced an added month because the barley was not ready and the lambs were too young. It's recorded in the Talmud. This is not a hearsay thing. It's recorded in the Talmud. Rashi in the Middle Ages, I mentioned about 4 weeks ago, he acknowledged that it was the sighting of the moon. Even while he was underneath the authority of the Hillel calendar, he acknowledged that it was the sighting of the moon. And he even stated that the sages of his time all agreed with this. Then I have a question to leave you with. After 359 AD, when Hillel put the calendar in place and it was now a fixed date that they were going to celebrate, why in diaspora did they celebrate over 2 days? Why would it be necessary? The 2 days was from years past because they knew when they were in exile they wouldn't have a proper reckoning of when the moon was sighted. So they did it over 2 days to make sure they did not miss God's appointed time, even when they were on the Hillel calendar. So there are certain things that are in place that just have led us to follow that here at the House of Scripture. We've also taken the stance that we will not argue or fight with anybody. I have no desire to debate anybody because a debate never produces anything of value. It produces animosity, anger, bitterness, and it doesn't produce fruit. So we don't do that. The critical spirit. We love people even if they don't agree with us. That's okay. Yeshua did tell us he was coming back on a day and hour that no man knows, and it seems to fit this day. So I do believe this is the day he will return in the future. Yom Teruah was also called the day of the opening gates. The sages referring, obviously, to the gates of heaven being opened. And it's interesting because a lot of the Christian church, you say, when the gates open, we're all going to be coming in. Well, the gates are opening in heaven to let Yeshua out. Revelation 19, 11 through 14 says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Anybody guess who that is? Claudia, help us out. No, I'm talking about the Word of God. Yeshua. Yeshua, he's coming back as our king, right? Sorry, I caught you off guard drinking your water there. That was unfair. See, the gates are going to be opened up to let him out. He's coming here to establish his kingdom on earth. And that's what we have to remember. This day was also called the coronation of the king because in ancient Israel, this was the day the kings were coronated. Now, I can't say that it was every king was coronated on this day. I just know from the historical documents that this was most likely the day most of the kings of Israel were coronated. That's my disclaimer. In modern day terms, it would be like a swearing in of office. So we have an election in November and they get sworn in towards the end of January, right? Now, once they're elected, they're what they're called a president elect here in this country. They don't actually serve as president until they're sworn in. King David was anointed to be king many, many years before he actually took the office of the king. Yeshua has been prophesied and told that he will be the king, but he will be coronated on Yom Teruah, a day in the future, I believe, when his father says, "It's go time, son." Luke 1 said this, and it was an angel speaking to Mary. It says, "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Yehoshua. And he will be a very great and be called the Son of the Most High. Jehovah God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." So is he the king right now? Of course he's the king. He's just not in office operating as a king. Right now, you know what he's doing? He's our high priest in the heavenlies. He's our mediator. When he comes back as our king, he's going to be establishing his kingdom. Even Pilate said, "Would you like me to release the king of the Jews?" Now, I get it. He probably was being a little bit mocking when he said that. But many people recognized Yeshua as the Messiah and the future king. That's why the word got around. One day in the near future, he will be coronated. And what better day to do it on than the day that all the kings of Israel were coronated in the past? Not only that, but the Father always used the High Holy Days as a fulfillment of great things. And I can't think of today anything greater than seeing my Messiah coronated as king. Hallelujah. There you go. Blow that shofar. Yeah. Yeah. All right. We're going to talk a little more about that next week as we put together from Yom Teruah to Yom Kippur. But for now, our instructions are clear. It's a holy convocation. It's a Mikra Kodesh. Today was not supposed to be an optional, okay? But sorry, neither is Shabbat. It's a Moedim, an appointed time set by the Almighty. And if it's an appointment to meet with the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, do you really have an excuse that you feel is valid in not wanting to meet with Him? No, obviously, I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. Anybody at home watching, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be offensive, but it is a Mikra Kodesh. It's not a conditional. It has nothing to do with whether you feel good or not. I'll tell you, the last 10 days I was working, I'm worn out physically, but today the first thing I want to do is get here. I love coming here. It rejuvenates my spirit. This is the rest I need each and every week. So, what else? This day belongs to the Almighty. It's about Him. This is not about how we have fun. It's about celebrating and honoring Him. Everything we do should honor Him. Our conversations, our thoughts, our actions, how we love one another, it should bring honor to Him. And yes, it's commanded that we rest from our work. We rest from our work so we can come here and be free from a hindrance of the phone calls and the texts and the emails. You know, I do realize that that type of work is not as physically as demanding as plowing fields for 10, 12 hours. But I got to be honest with you, and I know I've talked with Jim a little bit, at the end of the week, when you put 50, 60 hours in, you get worn out. Now, maybe when we were in our 30s, we weren't so much, but, you know, we're not there anymore. We're also instructed to blow the trumpets and shout. We're instructed to rejoice, have fun. That's why I said you can blow the trumpets today. It would be make sense that today is a memorial of shouting praise to our Creator because He's done so much for us. I don't know about you, but I know He has given me a very good life. And all of the setbacks and the trials and the things that I had to trip up along the way to get here, it's all worth it to understand and follow His Torah in a way where I believe it's honoring to Him. So the prophets, they would have loved to have seen this day, the day that we may very well see here in the near future. They would have loved it. So we need to rejoice because our redemption is drawing near. And as the return of the Messiah gets closer and closer, the world is supposed to get crazier. We should expect it. We should not be so shocked when we see these things going on. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be prepared mentally and spiritually as well. The kingdom of heaven, for that to show up and be established here on earth, we have to go through what has already been prophesied. Joel 2:1 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." And I believe today it is at hand. It is getting close. It's there. So what do we do today and throughout all the fall feasts? Because we have another 21 days of joy and happiness and rejoicing. Rejoice. It's a commandment. It's not optional. Rejoice. If you're in the valley and you're facing trials, rejoice in our King. Rejoice. If you're up on the mountain and things are going well, rejoice in your King. He's the God of the mountains. He's the God of the valleys. We rejoice. I want to close with a verse of encouragement because anytime we discuss the end times at any level, and today was, you know, we didn't really get into things, but anytime you start discussing the end times, people tend to get a little anxious. They get a little worried. They have the opportunity to allow fear to come in if they choose to do that. And it's one of those things we know we're commanded not to have. But in the natural, we have to have compassion with people because we have all allowed it at different times in our life, right? So we need to overcome the desire to go by our feelings and learn to trust what God has already proclaimed that he is going to do. That is the only way you're going to get through whatever is to come in our lifetime. You've got to know what God has already prophesied, what he said, what he's going to do, and you got to understand that the end result of where you're going to end up is worth anything you have to go through to get there. So the closing verse is this. It's Daniel 12, 1. At that time shall arise Michael. And I want you to listen to how this is phrased because I saw something that I haven't seen before in here. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. He has the charge. He is in charge. He has the authority and the given duty to take care of his people. And there shall be a time of great trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. There is your encouragement. When it falls apart all around you, go back to Daniel 12, 1, and understand that God has you in the palm of your hand, and the only way you're getting out is if you jump out. He will never let you go. He desires for you to finish this race, and he desires for you to be an integral part of his kingdom work. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you. What we've been waiting for months and months is finally here, the start of the fall feasts. And we know that today we celebrate your high holy day, but at sunset tonight is when the ancient calendar starts. It's already started in Jerusalem, and it will start for us here. And from all the reports we've heard in Jerusalem, your son has not come back yet. So we have another year. Hallelujah. Praise God. But Father, let us not be slack. Let us be diligent in getting prepared and getting strong mentally and teaching our children that this is a great and an awesome time. And what an honor it could be to serve you during these last years here on earth, whether they're 5, 6, 7, 10, 20, 30, it doesn't really matter. The result, if we finish strong, will be a eternity with you. And that is what we hope for, and that is what we aspire to. So, Father, we thank you. May this day be dedicated to you. May we rejoice in you all weekend. May we just have fun. May we love on one another, because I know when we love each other, we are honoring one of your two greatest commandments. And, Father, we love you with all our heart. Let us learn to love others with all of our heart, and let us rejoice because you have given us the opportunity of a lifetime to spend eternity with you. And it's in Yeshua's name we pray. Yivarekeka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Ya'er Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yihuneka. Yisa Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yesem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, amen and amen.